Mike read for us from Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40, and it's basically the Great Commandment. And how many of you guys are familiar with the Great Commandment? You know, love God and love people. It's very familiar. If you've been to church at all, you've probably heard about that. If you've heard preachers on TV or on the radio, you've probably at some point in your life heard that, but it's called the Great Commandment. And we are using that, and I believe it's appropriate for us to use that as a definition of someone who is Christ-centered. If you're Christ-centered, you're going to live a life that exemplifies a love for God in every part of your being, in every part of your being. But your life will also include a life that exemplifies a love for other people, not just our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just our church family, but all people. Even the ones we have trouble getting along with, we're going to have a love for them. And I want to talk a little bit about that before we really jump into our message. Last night, Susan and I were sitting on our porch, and we had a couple of young ladies that stopped by from a church that we would consider a cult. They believe in Jesus, but they've added another book to the Bible, and they define the Bible based upon this other book. And they were there to just kind of visit with us and, you know, try to persuade us and, you know, that sort of thing. But it was interesting because every time I would ask them a question pertaining to the Bible, the one girl, she would always, her final statement would be, well, in prayer, I just really felt that God told me this is true. And so she was using her feelings to determine her belief system. And I pointed out, I don't know if they received it, because it's funny, I made one comment, and Susan was there. I made a comment and kind of explained something, and they all had, you know that deer in the headlights look? They had that deer in the headlights look like, what'd you just say? And so, but I know it's really difficult for people to leave something where they've really been kind of taught a particular way of thinking. Now, you're wondering, what's that got to do with what we're talking about today? Well, whenever we talk about loving God and loving people, in the world we live in, they define love as something that is felt. And so that's why whenever we watch the movies and the stuff on TV, and they're talking about, oh, I love you, I'm in love with you, or I don't love you anymore, that is not the kind of love that the Bible is talking about in Matthew chapter 22. The kind of love that Matthew wrote about, that we're supposed to have toward God and toward one another, is what they call agape love. Now, if you've been in church, you've probably heard that word. But see, agape love, that's a love that you choose. It's not necessarily felt. You know, sometimes you have feelings of affection towards someone. But whenever the Bible is saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself, it's not telling you that you should feel love for someone. It's telling you how you should act. It's telling you how you should make your decisions. It's telling you how you should make choices in your life. Because, for example, whenever our kids were small, and I didn't feel like going to work, as their father, I still got up and I went to work because I loved my family. I wanted to provide for them. I didn't feel it. When our kids were small and we kind of have our family's kind of more traditional than some, but we would get up and Susan would prepare breakfast for the kids, and she didn't feel like doing that. She still did it because of her love, agape love. It guided our decisions. It wasn't dictated by how we felt. And so today, as we go through this, we talk about becoming a Christ-centered follower of Jesus. And we're talking about that loving God and loving people is the definition. It has to do with the choices you make in life, not how you feel. We cannot allow our feelings to dictate our decisions. We have to rely on something much more stable, much more firm, and that being the Word of God. So, last week we started this new series called Get Centered with a message called A Starting Point. And we talked about these verses last week, And in that message, we defined getting centered as becoming Christ-centered in our spiritual journey. So whenever we're talking about getting centered, we're talking about being Christ-centered, putting Jesus at the center of our life. And Matthew 22 was kind of the definition for that. And so that's why we're using verse 37 as our memory verse. Now, I know we have some guests here, but here at our church, we strive. I know some of us do better than others, but we strive to memorize verses in the Bible, okay? And so our memory verse for this whole series, for the next 5 weeks, or I guess it's four more weeks counting today, is this verse. And we want to learn this verse so that we're reminded of what being Christ-centered is. Now, this is only half of the great commandment, but it's probably the most important. If you can't do this, or if you don't do this, you can't do the other one. So this is really key. So let's all say this together. We're going to say it together. Ready, set, go. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Matthew 22:37. So that's our memory verse, and I encourage you to try to memorize that. I also pointed out last week that everyone starts at a different place in their spiritual journey, depending upon their background, depending upon their experiences and all that kind of stuff. Everybody begins in a different place in their spiritual journey, but the same goal or target remains for all of us, and that is to become Christ-centered. And our spiritual journey to become centered was broken into four steps or four levels. And this isn't to say that one person's better than another person. You wouldn't say that any more than you would say, well, you're only a four-year-old, you're nothing, and I'm 19. I mean, you just wouldn't do that. You recognize, oh, they're four, but they're going to become older. They're going to grow old. They're going to get older. And so whenever we talk about spiritual growth, it's not a way of categorizing or thinking one person's better than the other. It's just a recognition of where we're at in our spiritual journey. And we broke them into four steps or four categories, and they're exploring Christ. And in your notes, it's kind of defined for you. I wrote that definition in there. I don't want to get into that because of time, but exploring Christ is someone kind of looking at Jesus. They believe that there's a God, but they're not sure about Jesus. Growing in Christ is someone that has received Christ, but they're learning, they're kind of navigating it, kind of figuring out what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. Someone who is close to Christ is someone who feels a closeness to Jesus in their walk. They depend upon him. They look to him. Someone who is Christ-centered, which is the ultimate place where we all want to get, is someone who is truly living out a life that loves God and loves people, and they sacrifice themselves in order to do that, okay? But those are the four steps we're talking about, and the final step is our goal, our target for every follower of Jesus. But here's the thing, we don't get there on our own. This isn't some kind of religious ritual or a bunch of lists of do's and don'ts that you do in order to get there. This is really, in truth, a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. In fact, if the Holy Spirit isn't working in your life, and you're trying to be that, you're going to be striving and struggling, and you're going to be really having a tough time. And there's a lot of people in churches all over the world, I would say, that are trying to do this, thinking that it's all on them, when in fact, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And the way it happens is we cooperate with the Holy Spirit through our obedience to the Word of God. Does that make sense to you? So it's all a cooperative effort. It's not something that you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit goes, poof, now you're Christ-centered. And it's not something where you become a follower of Jesus and then you just kind of, oh, I got to go to church. I got to do this. I got to. It's all on me. I got to work. You're going to really wear yourself out. It is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it happens through our cooperation through the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm talking about 12 promoters or stimulators of spiritual growth. Now, I want you to know this isn't everything that causes you to grow. But because here, I think it's like 2014 or thereabouts, there was a large church up in the Chicago area that did a survey, or actually they hired a survey company to come in, and they surveyed in 2015, they had surveyed over 2,000 churches. And what they were trying to do is they were seeing, all right, who fits the definition? Who's living a life of being Christ-centered? Loving God and loving people. Who's doing that? And what are they doing that's stimulating, that's causing them to get there? And they did this big survey, and they surveyed all these thousands of churches in order to kind of nail down what was happening, what was the experience of people in churches that was resulting in real discipleship. Okay? And then over that, they narrowed it down, and there's a whole list. They put this study into a book called Move, and I read the book, and we were encouraged by our Pastor Bob Wine to explore this. And it was such a great way of describing something that we find in the Bible. In fact, if you sit in the Gospels, you can see the disciples go through this. Because in John chapter 1, they're exploring Christ. They know the Messiah is coming. They don't know who he is, but they're looking for him. And then Jesus shows up, and then they start following him, and they're learning how to be a follower of Jesus. By the end of the ministry, they're so close to him that when Jesus is crucified, it shatters their world because they don't understand. And then by Acts chapter 2, they are willing to sacrifice their lives for Jesus. So you see this process in the Bible, but this is just something that we've been able to this study put together in order to do this. Now, what they found is that there are 12 promoters or stimulators that seem to always come to the top. And so what I've done in preparing this message is I wanted to examine these 12 things with you, and we'll look at them, look at what the Bible says about them, and these are the things that I believe that if we put into practice, that we seek the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction to help us learn to do these things, that you will grow spiritually. Okay, so that's kind of the premise behind this whole series. Okay, last week we covered one of the beliefs, and this week we're going to cover the remaining three beliefs, and of course all of the 12 are broken into beliefs, attitudes, practices, and activities, those four categories, and we're going to be talking about those. All right, so we're all ready to go, we're all caught up. Okay, here we go. Now, again, I want to remind you, all this is in your notes, and you can refer back to it. It's a lot of information, but I think it's really important, and I think it will help you. I think it will help you in your walk with God. For those of you that have experienced a lot of spiritual growth in your life, I think this is going to affirm you. I think you're going to say, oh, yeah, that's good. That's right. All right. So, remember, our belief system is what drives everything we do. If you want to an explanation of why you do what you do because of what you believe, okay? No matter what that might be, your belief system is what drives your behavior. And it also determines our attitudes. It dictates what we practice as well as the activities that we're involved in. So our belief system is really kind of the foundation to this whole thing. So what we believe is very important in our journey to become Christ-centered. I remember when we lived in Cozad, and here several years ago, they had I think it was a new coach that had come in, and they were preparing the football team, and their mantra was, and they had it plastered all over town, and the mantra was believe. And what they were promoting was we have to believe that we can go to state before we can ever do it. If we don't believe we can go to state, then no matter how hard we work at it, we're not going to be able to do it. And so that was the mantra for the football team in Cozad. I think it was in 2014 or 15. And that was their mantra, believe. Everywhere you went, you had football players with their T-shirts, of course, that have their team stuff on there. They'd have the big word believe. And it was all over town. And just like any small town, I believe we had a big pep rally here this Friday. In any small town, the high school football team is where it's at. I mean, if you want to really plug into a town, you can go to the high school football games. But anyway, so believe. Well, guess what happened? They went to state. And it was all because that coach had built a foundation and got them to believe that they could go to state. And it's the same thing in our walk with Jesus. If we don't establish certain beliefs in ourselves, that can become an obstacle to our spiritual growth. So remember, last week I talked about belief number one, is that is, I cannot earn heaven. I cannot earn a heaven. There's nothing that I can do to get me to heaven. There's no good thing. There's no activity. I am stuck. I am lost in sin. I am separated from God. I cannot get to heaven by my own strength. I just can't do it. And we talked about that last week. If you want more on that, I want to encourage you to get on our website and go back and listen to last week's message. But before we get into beliefs 2, 3, and 4, I want to take a moment and I want us to pray together, and then we'll jump into this. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the way that you guide us and you direct us. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts to hear your Spirit speak today. And Father, that through this message, Lord, that we will establish these important beliefs, recognizing that there are many other things that we may believe, but that these four beliefs are absolutely crucial for us to grow in you and for us to grow closer to you, for us to live a life that is pleasing to you. We ask that you just bless this time. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, belief number two. The Bible is the final authority. The Bible is the final authority. You know, a lot of people run into a wall with this belief. I mean, even people that grow up in church, they read stories about Noah and the flood. They read stories about, you know, some of the miraculous things that happen. And talking to people, usually it's these stories in the Old Testament that people stumble over, that even grown up in church. And they get to the place and they think, well, I don't know. I think there's some kind of rational explanation for that. Or they'll look at the creation story and they'll say, well, I think there's got to be some kind of, because that stuff just doesn't happen. In order for you to grow spiritually, you have to accept the belief that the Bible is the final authority. And what I mean by that is that in its original manuscript, the Bible is inspired and inerrant Word of God. Okay, those are the theological terms for those of you that like that stuff. In the original manuscripts. Now, what we read today are translations. And it's interesting because in talking to those two young ladies last night, they question the reliability of the Bible in its translation because there's so many translations. And a lot of people think because there's so many different translations, they think there's so many different opinions about what the Bible says. And that's not why there's so many different translations. There's just basically two different ways you translate the Bible because we're translating from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into English. And the languages are so different, it's very difficult to move from those languages into the English language just because of the structure. Now, I'm not a language major, but I've read enough to know that there's a challenge to move from those languages into the English. Now, there's two different ways that the Bible's translated. One is kind of word by word. And Bibles that do that are your King James, your New King James, your New American Standard, the New English Standard Version. Those Bibles are translated looking more at each word in the original language and then translating it accordingly. Then you have other Bibles that are translated in the purpose for being translated the way they are is to make it easier to read, like your NIV, your New Living. The Message Bible is kind of like the extreme of that example, but it's where they look at the phrase or maybe the whole sentence and they're translating it a bigger block at a time. There's different ways that the Bible is translated, but the thing is, one of the things that they've discovered for those that have studied this, and we've been studying this for 2,000 years, especially since they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, is that the slight differences in the Bible have absolutely no impact on any of the major teaching of the Bible. So if someone says to you, yeah, but there's contradictions, if you look at them closely, if you really look at it and you study it, there is no contradiction in the Bible that impacts any of the major teaching of the Bible. And you also have to recognize the fact that the Bible is not a single book. It is a book of 66 books. And so there's just so much, I can't get into all of it, but I want to jump into a few things here to kind of help you understand that when you believe that the Bible is the final authority, that means all of your decisions and the direction for your life are found in the pages of the written Word of God. That's what it means by seeing it as the final authority. You look to it for direction. You look for it for whenever you have decisions to make. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. That means it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that is something that as followers of Jesus that we accept. Now, how do we know that the Bible is true? Well, there's internal evidences. First of all, when you look internally, that means you look at the Bible, there is unity and consistency in these 66 books that are written by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. There is no book in the history of mankind that is like it. No book in the history of mankind. And it was written in different places. The writers were different occupations. There's different styles of writing. You got your poetry, you got your history, you got your prophecy. There's all these different things. It provides an extraordinary ethical standard for which man is to live by. In fact, the standard that it sets forth is impossible for man to live by. And there are hundreds, I didn't get an exact number, but there are hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. In fact, I shared with you guys, I was doing a class on apologetics where we had to look at all this stuff. And one of the, in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he quotes a linguist, a guy that knows languages and looks at all the different things in the Bible and then looks at archaeology. This one guy who wasn't a follower of Jesus said, nobody can look at all the evidences and deny the fact that the Bible is one of the most reliable historical documents that we have. Now, of course, there's external evidence as well. It's had a huge influence on human society. There's a reason why the calendar is split in half on Jesus' birth. I mean, just think about all the things. There's a reason why we're here worshiping God on a Sunday. I mean, all the things that we experience in our own lives have been influenced because of the Bible. There's the accuracy when you compare it to secular history and archaeology. There's a remarkable ability for it to survive attacks over the years. Around AD 303, Diocletian set out an edict in which all of the Bibles were supposed to be destroyed. And yet here we still have it. It didn't happen. There's the authenticity and historicity of the New Testament documents that are firmly supported. And then Jesus affirmed the authority of the Old Testament and declared his own teachings as authoritative in the Gospels. So the thing is, there's plenty of evidence out there for anybody that wants to look for it. What happens, I find, for a lot of times is people don't go out looking for truth. They go out looking for stuff that will support what they already believe. And what I'm saying is if you really want to know the truth, and you go and you look at everything objectively, I believe you're going to come to the same conclusion that I did, the same conclusion that Lee Strobel did, that Josh McDowell did, and there's a slew of others that were atheists and agnostics that did not believe in Jesus, that did their research and became followers of Jesus because of the work that they did in trying to find the truth. So how does this belief change you? Believing that the Bible is the final authority, it means you won't have an unhealthy dependence on the opinions of others. Now, it's good to get opinions of other people, but whenever you compare it back with what the Bible says, if it's your final authority, it's always the place where you're going. It's where you're going to stand. You won't be misled by misunderstanding impressions of the Holy Spirit. Now, I tell you, I try, and I'm sure that many of you do too, try to stay close to Christ in the sense where when I hear from the Holy Spirit, that I'm pretty confident what I'm hearing is from Him. But that doesn't make me infallible. That doesn't make me infallible. That's why I'm so grateful that I have the Bible, because I don't get steered off into something really strange like these two young ladies, because this one young lady was convinced she heard from God. And so she was building all of her faith, all of her belief system on her own personal experience. But with the Bible, we can always be confident in what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, because we can always refer back to the Bible. And it gives us that stability. You won't be deceived and led away from God by other religions or cults, and I gave you an example of that. You will have the same moral compass as Jesus. Jesus lived according to the Bible. He was a Jewish man, and he lived according. So you'll be living with the same moral compass, the same morality as him. You will grow in your relationship with God. You see, the Bible is the final authority in every aspect of the believer's life. And so that's belief number two. I can't do anything to get myself into heaven, and the Bible's the final authority. Belief number three is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's not just a good man. He's not just a great religious leader. He is God. And when you believe this, you believe that God the Father is God, that Jesus is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, and yet all three of them are one God. Now, don't ask me to explain this. I can't tell you the number of conversations I've had with people that are trying to figure this out. And I don't know anybody alive today or who has ever lived that figured it out. But you see, that's why he's God and I am not. Kind of what Stephen Curtis Chapman says in his song. He's God and I'm not. I just know this is true because when you read the Bible, you find God the Father, you find Jesus is God, and you find the Holy Spirit is God. It's there. Now, whenever you believe that Jesus is God, you believe, and I'm going to give you a theological definition of this, okay? So if this is too thick for you, that's okay. Don't worry about it. But basically, it's defined this way. You believe that God is one in being or essence and revealed in three persons, manifested as the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. I know some of you are going like, huh? What did he say? You know, the simplest way to put it is Jesus is God, there's God the Father, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they're one God. I don't know. Now, how do we know this is true? Well, remember, the Bible is our final authority, so we go to the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, then God said, let us make mankind in our own image and in our likeness. And then verse 27 says this, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. If you go on in, I think it's in Genesis, I didn't write this one down, but in Genesis chapter 10, when they're building the Tower of Babel, it's like God is talking to himself. They're making a decision about what they're going to do with mankind. And it refers again to God in plural. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, now I'm just saying, this is where we find this in the Bible. I can't explain it to you. Nobody can. I just know it's there. It says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened. So Jesus is baptized, comes up out of that. We're going to do that next week. We've got baptism next week. Goes down the line, comes back up. And as he was praying, heaven opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven came, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Once again, we have the Godhead present at the baptism of Jesus. Now, I can't explain it, guys. I just know it's true. So how does this belief change you? When you recognize that this is true and you believe this, you appreciate the sacrifice that was made on the cross. Now, why would you appreciate it? Because it wasn't just a man hanging on the cross. God himself. Now, I don't know about you, but if you think about it, the creator of the universe came down as Jesus lived, and then he was hung on the cross for you and me. Wow. I mean, I have trouble getting my brain around that idea. God was hanging on the cross. When you recognize that, you appreciate the sacrifice, that it wasn't just a good man that hung on the cross to die for us. It was God himself. It makes his coming to earth as a baby that much more amazing. You know, think about it. When Jesus was born And they laid him in the manger. That was God lying in the manger. Helpless, vulnerable, and waiting for a man named Joseph and a woman named Mary to take care of him. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's just really, it's hard to get my head wrapped around. When we recognize these things, it causes us to grow and draw closer to Him out of an appreciation of what God has done for us. God did those things. It was God. Which brings us to belief number four. That is, God is a personal God. And I think this is really important, especially in the world we live in today, especially with a strong influence coming from the East. With many of Hinduism, Buddhism, and all those types of things. Pantheism, there's a strong pantheism stuff going on. Star Wars, you know, I like those movies, but it's all about pantheism. You know, it's all from the East. When you believe that God is a personal God, you do believe that God is a being that possesses personality. Okay? You don't believe that God is everything or that everything is God. That's what they call pantheism. When you say, oh, God is in everything, that chair is God. You know, that carpet, you know, those trees. And there's people that are very much into that sort of thing, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is a personal God. You do not believe that the universe is God and that God is the universe. All those are descriptions of a religion called pantheism. And that is not the God that we serve, that we love, that we live for. What you do believe is that He possesses personality. You believe that God's existence is possessed of self-consciousness and the power of self-determination. If you don't have those things, you don't have a personality. I've met some people. Maybe you have too. But you know what I'm saying? Those are the things that they define as personality. And also, when you believe that God is a personal God, you believe that God has an intellect, which means He has the power to think, that He has a sensibility, which is the power of feeling, and that He has volition, which is the power of a will. He can will, you know, will things to be. All those things describe you and me because we are persons. We have a personality. Okay? Now, how do we know this is true? And there's so much information, it's hard to do this, but the names of God in the Bible demonstrate His personality. If you want to discover God's personality, just do a study on the names of God. In fact, probably if I ask you, some of you could throw out names like this. There's El Shaddai, there's Jehovah Jireh, there's Jehovah, give me some more. Yeah, I mean, and the thing is the Bible is full of names for God. In fact, the one that really jumps out at me, the example that I want to share with you, and this is just an example in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 7. You remember in the story of Abraham, he had a son Ishmael through Sarah's maidservant. And whenever Isaac was finally born, Sarah wanted Hagar, which is the boy's mother, and Ishmael to be thrown out. Okay, and so they were cast out. They were cast out of the camp, and they wandered off, and they were thirsty, and she wasn't sure what she was going to do. She thought sure her son was going to die, and Hagar crawled away from her son and cried out to God. And it says here in Genesis chapter 16, it says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. And we jump on down to verse 13. What happened is he told her, don't worry, your son is going to live and he's going to have 12 sons and they're going to be 12 tribes, they're going to be a nation. So he gave her all this good news. And this is her response to her interaction with the angel of the Lord. This is a manifestation in the Old Testament of Jesus, of God. And it says there in verse 13, it says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. You can go all throughout the Bible. You can find all kinds of places where people gave God names that described His personality. And so we know that God is a personal Bible, a personal God because of that. There's also personal pronouns used in reference to God to demonstrate personality. I know there was at one time a movement, and maybe it's still going on out there, where they want to take out all the personal pronouns for God. Or they wanted to flip it from being a he to a she. And they want to mess with the personal pronouns. You have to understand the translations that we read of our Bible are translated from the manuscripts, and they're accurate. That's the personal pronouns that are in the original language, and it's all male. I'm sorry, but that's what it is. But there's personal pronouns that are used in reference to God. If God wasn't a person, you could refer to him as it. And I know some people, they refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It's a he. He's a person. He's a person. The Bible gives God characteristics and properties of personality. And again, I'm not going to list because in the interest of time. But there are, if you read your Bible, you'll find places where God felt grief, where God felt anger, where God felt jealousy, where God feels love, where God feels hatred. And you can read it in the Bible. He tells you, I hate Esau and I love Jacob and all this kind of. You can read all these things in your Bible. But we also know it's true by the way that God sustains the universe. If he's just a thing or an it, he wouldn't care. There'd be no feeling for us. But in Philippians, it talks about how God sustains the universe. He does that out of a love for us because he's a person. He wants what's best for us. He's looking out for us. So how does this belief change you? You can believe that he cares for your concerns. When you go to God and you pray and you tell him about something, you can believe that he cares. It matters to him. I don't care how small you might think your problem is, God cares. And he wants you to come talk to him. He wants you to share that with him, to converse with him, because he is a person. He is a person. He cares about your concerns. You can believe that time spent with him is not wasted. If you go into your prayer closet or however you do your devotions and you sit there, and let's say you don't open your Bible, you're just going to go and sit there and say, God, you know, life is awful. I don't feel like reading your word. I just want to be with you. Please, be with me. That's not wasted time. That'd be like me going to Susan and say, honey, I don't want to read your journal. I just want to sit with you and be with you. And nothing is said. It's the same thing because God is a person. That is not wasted time. He takes an interest in you personally. He knows exactly where you're at. He knows how you feel. He knows about your struggles. He wants to be there for you. He's not just a thing out there. When you believe this, you're going to grow in your relationship with him as you read his word, as you reflect on it, and as you hear the Holy Spirit speak. You will grow. You will grow. You know, personal time with God is so important, and I know it's so hard. You know why it's so hard? Because there's an enemy out there, and he knows how important it is, and he wants to make sure you don't do it. It's so important. So these are the four beliefs that act as promoters or stimulators in creating spiritual growth in our lives. Now, there's a whole list of beliefs that we can believe. In fact, with the Assemblies of God, we have 16 fundamental beliefs, okay? And the thing is, we believe all 16. But these four are crucial in your ability to grow spiritually. And like I said, they're not the only ones, but they've been proven to be the most important ones in moving us along in our spiritual journey. Now, there's other things that you want to develop as far as beliefs and stuff, but these four are the most important. So where are you in these four beliefs? Can you say, I believe that I cannot earn heaven? Can you say that? I believe I cannot earn heaven. Can you say, I believe that the Bible is the final authority of my life? It's my reference point. It's my foundation. Can you see, I believe that God is one God, yet made up of three persons. Can you say you believe that? Can you say, I believe that God is a personal God? Now, if you can state and believe those four things, you're well on your way to becoming a centered follower of Jesus Christ. You're on your way. You're on your way. If you don't believe all four of them, if there's one or more that you're struggling with, listen, don't panic. You know, the thing about God being a person is he is so patient. He's so much more patient than I am. He is so patient. He waits for us, and he helps us along at our own pace. As long as we're expressing an interest, God, I want to understand this. I want you to show me. He will. It'll be in your own personal sort of way. God will do it. He'll do it different for you than he did it for me. But I want you to know, when I was a young man, seems like a long time ago, when I was a young man and I was at that as late teens, early 20s, and I was really kind of wrestling because I grew up in church. And at some point in every young person's life, they have to decide whether or not they're going to believe what their parents believe or not. And the thing is, it's not good for you to believe something just because mom and dad does. You should search it out on your own. You need to find out. And the thing is I was at that stage and I searched it out and I talked to God and I says, look, I don't understand this. I want you to show me. I'm from Missouri. So that's our mantra in Missouri. I want you to show me. Show me. God showed me in a way that I understood. And now I believe. And because of that, I can say that I'm a lot closer to him today than I was then. So don't panic if you're struggling with these. The thing is what you want to do is you want to get plugged in here at Cornerstone Church. We're going to be kicking off groups here in the fall. And not everybody's expected to be at Christ-centered or even close to Christ. Everybody's going to be at different places. And those of us that are close to Christ or Christ-centered, we're learning, you know, how to minister to those that are struggling and kind of help you along. That's what church is about, helping each other, not condemnation or beating each other over the head with the Bible, but loving on one another and helping each other grow in our walk with God. And the thing is, if you have questions about any of the stuff I shared with you today, I'd be glad to talk to you. I kind of enjoy talking about this kind of stuff. Those of you that know me kind of probably figured that out. But I like to do that. When those two girls came last night, I was kind of like, you know, oh, goody. I love talking to people that believe different because I want to challenge them. I want them to challenge me. You know, come on, let's talk about stuff and let's find out what the truth is. So the question this morning is, what step is God calling you to today? And we've got steps that we're going to put up there. And I want to encourage you to consider taking one of these steps today. The first one is just to memorize give the memory verse, which is Matthew 22:37. The second thing is maybe you're at the place where it's time for you to commit to explore Christ in a life group. Maybe you're not sure about Jesus. You know there's a God, and you're just kind of exploring this whole idea, this whole thing. You know, listen, plug in. Get plugged in. Get ready to sign up for groups next month, and just kind of get to know people and ask questions. In fact, those of us that are close to Christ and Christ-centered, we need to be ready to help people with those questions. We need to be able to talk to people about those things, okay? Maybe for you, your next step is to commit to grow in Christ by following Jesus for the first time. Maybe it's time. You've been exploring for a while. All right, I'm in. I believe it. I'm going to become a follower of Jesus. Maybe that's where you're at. Or maybe the last one there is to commit to come back next week to learn more. Maybe you're just, I need to get some more of this. This stuff is interesting, and I want to hear some more about what you have to say. Next week, we're going to talk about attitudes. And it's attitudes that we developed, and it comes out of our belief system. But there's three attitudes that we need to have in order to grow in our relationship with Christ. So I don't know what step you're being called to or what the Holy Spirit is saying to you today, but I want to encourage you to take that step. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray together, and I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to you in a way that you understand, and that you'll have the courage to do whatever it is the Holy Spirit prompts you to do today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful, Lord, for these things that we need to learn, that we need to know, so that we can grow. I pray, Lord, that as we pursue you and pursue our relationship with you, Father, that you bring clarity to our mind what the steps are that you're wanting us to take. I pray, Lord, for each and every person that is here this morning, Lord, that you would just really solidify what you're doing in their hearts and their lives. Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. Your word teaches us that it is the work of your Spirit that draws people in. Father, we just want to be part of that work of your Spirit. We pray, God, that you would just speak to people this morning and that you draw them in, that you would show them the steps that they need to take. And then, Lord, that you would give them the strength and the courage to do that. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.